Dearly Father, just thank you for your endless and boundless love toward us. Thank you that you were willing to demonstrate that love by taking our place on the cross and dying a death that we deserve to die, and giving us a life that we do not deserve freely by your grace, based on your love for us. Pray that we would accept by faith the offer of salvation that you make, so that we could put our trust exclusively in your work on our behalf and be born into your family, be adopted as sons and daughters of yours, and know that we will guarantee to spend forever in heaven with you. Pray that we, even as we look at the gospel coming out in verse 9 here of Philippians chapter 3 this morning, that you would just even make that message clear to anyone who's unsure of how can I, a sinful man or woman, have a relationship with a holy and righteous God? How could that be possible? Pray that that would be clear here this morning. Pray that you'd give me wisdom with what I say this morning, that you would speak clearly, and that you would allow those who have come out this morning to have come with open hearts and open ears to want to hear and be instructed in your word, that we would be here not out of obligation or feeling a sense of guilt, but that we'd be here with a desire to learn more about you and to draw nearer to you by hearing what your word declares and having fellowship with other believers. Pray that we would see the value in being a part of a local church, that we would see your design in that we are not designed to be independent, we're not designed to thrive in isolation, but that you've designed us to be a part of a body where we can plug in, and each of us can have a different role and different gifts and different talents that you can pool together in one body to accomplish your purposes and your work. Pray that we would see that we are intended to function in that way, and that we wouldn't thumb our nose at that or think that our plans are better than your plans, or that somehow we know better than you do. That we would trust that when you reveal things in your word, that it's because you love us, that you're concerned for our well-being, that you're for us, not against us, that you want what's best for us, that we would look at that advice not as commandments to do or don't do certain things, but as advice from a loving Heavenly Father who is interested in our good, and that you have promised that even the circumstances of this life, that although you don't create all of those circumstances, you still divinely permit them to take place, and that you have promised that no matter what those circumstances are, that you will work them all together for our good if we would just trust you, if we would have our focus on you and we would have our eyes on you, that you would work those circumstances together for our good. Pray that we wouldn't be complaining all the time, that we wouldn't always be focused on how we'd like life to be different, but we would just trust that life as it is intended to draw us nearer to you, and that if we would keep our eyes on you, that you would refine us into the image of your Son, and that you would scoop away all the impurities, that you would glaze those off of the top and allow us to be closer to you than we were before those trials. Pray that we wouldn't begrudge trials or focus only on the negative as we go through them, that we would focus on how you want to use them in our lives. Thank you for the Sunday school teachers and those working in the nursery, those who help clean the church, even those who helped with the men's fellowship night last night, and even brought items to share with those who were here, the devotion that was given, the conversation that was had. Just thank you for that we can experience that together and have people who are willing to be led of you to work behind the scenes to help make this ministry possible. Pray that all of the glory would be to you, that you would be lifted up by everything that is said and done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Be Found in Him. Be Found in Him. And if you're thinking about being found, you can't help but think about being lost. And to be lost means to be unable to find one's way. And most of you would agree with this, but being lost is perhaps one of the most scary experiences anyone can go through. I'm talking about being lost in the physical realm, in this world around us. Perhaps you've been lost before. Or worse, perhaps you've had a child go missing, and you can relate to how scary or difficult it can be to be lost. And I've experienced both. I've been lost myself. I've had a child go missing. And I hope to never experience either of those things again. This is after I just said we can find blessing in trials that God allows to happen in our lives. I remember, I could tell you a few stories. At some point, I'm going to have been pastor here long enough that you're going to say, we already heard that story. And I really should probably keep track of the stories I tell, because it's going to be like one of these things where you say, oh, here he goes again with that story. I wish something exciting would happen in his life so he'd have some new stuff to talk about. But I remember being lost with the whole family. I had this idea, this romantic idea, that when we lived in Esco, that our family would go for this 3 or 4 mile hike in Jay Cook State Park, and that we would hike down and across the river, hike alongside the St. Louis River, and then we'd loop and come back up back to our car in Esco. And it was one of those, you know, the sun's starting to come out in the spring. There's a few days where it's warm enough now that you can feel like you're not cooped up. Put the little backpacks on the kids. Give all the snacks that are going to be necessary to accomplish this journey. And they were pretty young. They were about probably four or five, and then 6 or 7. And so we were going to have this little hike. They had done it before. They're pretty good little hikers. And so off we set. But we did this just as it was starting to get to be late afternoon, early evening. And so I thought, you know, if we're motivated, this will be fine. We'll be able to go down there and we'll be able to get back before dark. But a lot of the trails start to look the same, especially as it starts to get dark. So on the way back, the loop didn't turn into a loop. And what I thought was the right trail ended up being the wrong trail, and we followed it and followed it and followed it, and we never got back to the car, and now it's pitch black out. So you're in the woods, you were with the kids, got the little dog, and you're lost. And the reality is that you're not lost, because there's nowhere to get lost in Jay Cook State Park, but you have the young kids with you, and you don't know where you are. So naturally, you just keep walking, and eventually I came to a path that I knew, but it was miles from where we were supposed to be. So now you have a choice to make. Do I backtrack from here or just keep going on this trail that I now know where I'm at, but it's now not leading me where I want to go? Anyway, it ended up being a 13-mile slog, and we ended up coming out to a road that was 7 miles from where our car was, and we had to call everyone we know now at 11:30 at night to come pick us up and bring us back to our car. One of our friends finally came, but his wife was gone, so he had to wake his two kids up from bed, get them into the car, and then we all piled into his car to get back. But I remember during that 13-mile slog, my wife graciously was not rubbing it in my face too much. My kids were crying and fussing, and I was taking turns carrying them, maybe carry them for a mile each and then put them down, switch to the other kid. And I know my son, he was carrying him, and he was starting to fall asleep on my back, and his head was kind of bobbing by my ear. And during that moment, he said, "Dad, this has been the worst day ever." So you think about being lost. It's not always going to be fun. I will say about most of the, as long as nobody gets hurt in the end, if it works out in the end, those end up being the moments that you look back at, and if you were going to reflect on life and the things that kind of stand out, those are the ones that actually end up standing out, though. Interesting enough, the very next year, actually that was in the fall, so the very next spring, my kids, I said, let's go for a hike. And they're kind of skeptical about it, but they get their things together. And as we're driving to go hiking, that very next spring, this is a true story, that very next spring, my son says, "Dad, can we get lost again?" So you talk about how a little bit of time can change your perspective about things, but there's just one of the experiences where I've been lost and I brought the whole family down with me. But the Bible, it uses lost, the word lost, to describe anyone who hasn't found his or her way to Jesus. That's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about being lost. And it talks about, I'll give you some examples. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." those who haven't found their way to Jesus yet. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, meaning they don't know Christ. They haven't found their way to Jesus Christ. And when you talk about being lost, it means that you've lost your way. You've wavered from the path, if you will. And Jesus, when he's describing himself, he says in John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you're lost, it means you have lost your way to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. And if you're lost, you've lost your way. And it's in a spiritual sense, as we're talking about, have you come to a place where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin problem, the problem that you have of, because you're a sinner, being separated from God and his holiness. So today we're going to look at Paul's description of how he abandoned self-dependence in order to be found in Christ and identified with Christ's righteousness, how Paul came to be found. So hence the title, Be Found in Him. So if you're not there already, turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And before we get going with that, we'll read a few of the verses surrounding it, going back to verse 7 and reading through verse 11. Verse 7 begins with, but what things were gained to me? Paul has just gone through his pedigree. He's just gone through his human achievements, his list of his resume, if you will, of human accomplishments. And this is the conclusion. But despite all that, the things that were gained to me, I have counted. I have determined that they were lost for Christ. They actually had kept me from Christ because I was putting my dependence in those human efforts instead of by faith, putting my faith alone in Christ alone. And yet indeed I continue, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was the thing that was critical, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And Paul, in addition to having to give up on his human accomplishments, he had had to give up on the things of this world that many people were prioritizing or chasing too. There's more to that than just the idea of giving up on his religious endeavors and achievements. Paul now is 25 years removed from when he first got saved, and he's writing this letter, and he's experienced an awful lot of things in that time, including having been without a lot of the physical things of this world that people think are necessary in order to make them happy. And when you're focused on those things, your focus is taken away from Christ. You're distracted from having a focus on Jesus Christ. So Paul had suffered the loss of all things, not just even this pedigree, if you will, or this resume. And his conclusion, though, having suffered the loss of all things, was, and I count them as rubbish, for what purpose now? And the first one that we saw here in verse 8 was, for the purpose, number one, that I may gain Christ, that I could learn about Christ, that I could put my trust in Christ, that I could become a believer in Jesus Christ, that I may gain or profit. It's talking about I could access this thing of great value that I didn't previously have, and that was to have put my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Now, our verse for today, and be found in him. This is the second objective or the second reason that he could count everything else as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, another reason that gives us a purpose clause, another reason for being able to let go of all of those other things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So let's dig into verse 9 here. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, if we dig into this, we're going to see that this is the second description of Paul's purpose or reason for abandoning self-dependence, for being willing to let go of all things that he just talked about in verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things. He could easily let go of the things he had been depending on in a spiritual realm, and also he could let go of the things that maybe you would be finding your confidence in the physical realm as well. He could count all of those things as rubbish, as garbage. We talked about trading trash for treasures. He could trade in that trash that had no lasting or eternal value. He could trade that in for the treasures of gaining Christ. That's what he had said in verse 8. Now, this is going to be the second reason for being able to consider all of that thing as valueless, as having no importance. The reason for doing that was to be found, and then we're going to see that to be found in him. But those who gain Christ by faith and dependence on Christ's provision are those who are found in him. So these two things are very closely linked. You gain Christ in the sense that you come to know Christ, put your trust and confidence, and then as a result of that, you're found in him. And we're going to develop that idea a little bit more. But to be found is defined as to be discovered in a particular state or condition. So to gain Christ, having been made aware of Christ and then putting your trust in Christ, your confidence in accepting what Christ had done for you, leads to being discovered in him. Being discovered in him. And when we dig into in him and be found in him, this is a phrase that is very critical to an understanding of the Bible. We're talking about positional truth or identification. Who am I going to be identified with? And this is a statement of position or identification. It expresses Paul's existence in relation to Christ. To be in Christ means to be in union with him. But this is really, if you're going to learn anything about being in Christ, it's this idea of being identified with Christ. And you have two choices when it comes to the Bible. You're trying to understand this idea of what is my identity going to be? There's only two. You're either positionally identified as being in Adam, which you were by birth, or in Christ, which you are or become by faith in his finished work on Calvary. So those are your two choices. You're going to either be identified with an existence in Adam, which is an existence that is tied to sin, for as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death came with sin, and then death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. Being identified with the sinful race of Adam means to be identified with, in Adam all die. So there's a death that comes from this identification with sin. And that death, as the Bible speaks about death, though it involves dying physically eventually, it's speaking about this concept of dying spiritually. So my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason that that was so much torment for Jesus Christ as he died on Calvary on your behalf and on my behalf was that he experienced separation from his Father. And when you're talking about spiritual death as it's defined in the New Testament or defined in the Bible as a whole, you're talking about this concept of having separation from God, not being able to be in union with God, not being able to be in a space of fellowship, be in fellowship and communion and relationship with God, because man identified with the race of Adam was identified with this race of sinners. God, though, although he had this incredible love, deep and undying love for us, God still, though, was righteous and holy. And so we have talked many times and we'll never stop talking about the fact that the problem that man had or the conundrum that man found himself in, the predicament that we were in, was that God, though loving, was holy and righteous and couldn't have interaction with, he couldn't be in proximity with sin. Well, there's a problem there because we are sinners born into a race of Adam identified with sin. So God in his love wants to have this relationship with his creation, but yet, because we're identified with the sinful choices of Adam, that sin has been passed on to us and we all are sinners. We came to this place where there was this problem. And so this whole passage, and we'll get to it more in a bit, it's talking about what is the solution to that problem? How can I become found in him? How can I become discovered to be in Christ instead of being discovered to be in Adam? And the Paul contrasts, he consistently contrasts the two, being in Adam or being in Christ. And I want to show you a couple of passages. It'll be easier. I will put it up on the screen, but just for some page turning, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a number of verses from Romans chapter 5 here, because I want to show you how Paul contrasts these two positions that you could be in, these identifications that you could have. That's Romans chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 12. I'll put it up here on the screen for those of you who don't have a Bible with you. So starting in verse 12, we're going to just read verse 12, and then we'll be jumping to verse 15. This is all good, but we don't have time for it all. Therefore, just as through one man, we talked about this, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death was associated with sin, separation. Then, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We all inherited that identity in the race of Adam. Now come to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, so we're starting this contrast. So by one man, I got that underlined on the screen, sin entered the world. Now here we are. But if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You see that contrast there? We have one man. The first one there is Adam. So for if by one man, Adam, his offense, many died because they were associated with the death that is associated with sin and that separation that sin creates from the one who gives life. And so if you're separated from the one who gives life, then what you're experiencing is death, which ultimately leads to eternal separation from the one who gives life in the lake of fire. Much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, who is that? Jesus Christ. That's why it's capitalized probably in many of your Bibles. It abounded to many. So the gift and the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, it abounded to many. Now go to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Now we're talking about one man's offense again. That's Adam. Resulted in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, again capitalized. Now we're talking about Christ. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, we're talking about Adam there again, many were made sinners, born into a race of sinners, so also by one man's obedience, now talking about Christ, many will be made righteous. And we'll be talking about that imputed righteousness that is taking place. But you see in that passage how much of a contrast there is between these two possibilities of being identified with Adam and the race of sinners that we're born into by virtue of being associated with that race, or being identified with the cross work and the sacrifice and the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is made possible through Jesus. It's a very, very good and very interesting passage. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 makes this contrast a little bit too. I'll put it up on the screen for us. For as in Adam all die, so this is one identification in Adam. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. These are the two possibilities that we're talking about. And Paul is rejoicing in the fact that I have been able to give up on all of those things that I was trusting in, that I was depending on. I could give up all of those things so that I could come to the knowledge of Christ and gain Christ, having put my personal faith in Christ, and now I could be found, I could be discovered or identified in him positionally, is what we're talking about. You can find that same idea of being in Christ. You can also find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here we have it again. I'm identified with Christ. How do I get to be in Christ? By putting my faith and confidence in what Christ has provided for me when he died in my place on Calvary, was buried, and rose again for me. When I put my faith and my confidence in that, I become identified with the cross work of Christ. Because of that, I have this new identity in Christ, and I am now a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I've been given access to a life that was otherwise or previously impossible. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Again, the opportunity to be free from condemnation is connected to faith in Jesus Christ, which then identifies me as being a part of the royal family of God. As I'm born again, I'm born into the family of God. Now, what's the issue? Why was that necessary? Why was it necessary to be identified with Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ? Why did I need to be identified with that? Well, we go on to see that in this next phrase when you say, not having, this was the issue, not having my own righteousness. I didn't have any basis for relying on myself. So what are we talking about? Salvation depends on you realizing that you have nothing to offer God. If I was going to summarize what this is really, the import of this, it's not having my own righteousness. He came to a place where he could say, I was found in him, identified with him. I gained Christ by faith in him. I had to, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3 again, if I was thinking ahead, I would have put a marker there. If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 3, you see that one of the criteria for coming to a place where you could put your trust exclusively in Jesus Christ was, and this was a description of true Christianity, those who worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, but they have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul went on to say, I could have, and I did at one point, have confidence in my flesh, but I had to come to the place where I saw that all of those things were useless, that they had no value. I had to consider them to be rubbish, or other versions have dung, animal waste. They were waste. That's what I had to come to a place of seeing. So when you, this is all part of that same idea, not having my own righteousness. I had to see this. I had to understand that I had absolutely nothing to offer God. Now, what is the Bible talking about here when it's talking about righteousness? Well, righteousness is defined as behavior and thinking that satisfies the moral requirements of God's holy character. Behavior and thinking that satisfies the moral requirements of God's holy character. And it has, in this context especially, it has more of a legal connotation than a moral one. So the idea is here is, would a judge evaluate the facts and pronounce you to be in a right standing with God? In a right standing with God, it should have kept going. So behavior and thinking that satisfies the moral requirements of God's character, but looking at kind of just evaluating the general facts that would be true of you, and could the judge look at those facts and pronounce you to be in right standing? Well, the answer, of course, is no, because God's standard is a standard of perfect righteousness. When you talk about being able to pronounce somebody to be in right standing, that's like, it's a judicial term, even justification that we use. To be justified is to be declared, have a legal judicial determination that you're declared to be righteous. And the only basis for that is not going to be coming from your own righteousness. That's the whole setup here from Paul, because Paul's saying, my efforts at being righteous, my efforts at religious works and rituals and achievements and accomplishment, I was more dedicated to that than anyone. My efforts at attaining righteousness on the basis of my human effort and my human works was superior to everyone else. And he's speaking, remember in the context, he's speaking to legalistic thinking people, Judaizers, who are trying to convince people that they need to follow these external standards with this external focus in order to be accepted by God in the first tense for the justification from the penalty of their sins, and also in order, if they were saved, and some of them may have been but become confused, or also to say that to be spiritual or to enjoy the Christian life the way that God intended, you have to have your life look or conform to this certain set of external standards that are going to be dictated by this, by us. We'll come up with these standards that you now need to comply with in order to prove that you are righteous or prove that you are spiritual. And that's the idea. And Paul is saying to them, I had more to depend on than you ever could, and my best efforts amounted to garbage. They were trash. They were refuse. They were waste when it came to truly understanding Christ's finished work for me and how I would access that, that it would have nothing to do with having my own righteousness. You see, the problem, righteousness focuses on the basis for that determination being made, tie into that idea of that a judge evaluating the facts. So righteousness focuses on the basis for making that determination, looking at what do you have to offer God. And the problem is that man is sinful by nature and unable to meet God's righteous standard. God's righteous standard is perfection. If you have slipped up in any way, you haven't met God's standard, because God, being holy, is perfectly holy. Not just a little bit holy, perfectly holy. When God is righteous, we're talking about perfect righteousness. Not just a little bit of righteousness or mostly right, but perfectly right. And so when you think about a human being's best effort at meeting that standard, the human being has no way to escape the identification of being born into a race of sinners. So no matter how good you were at subduing that sin nature, no matter how good you were at controlling your flesh and trying to do the right things, it would be impossible for you to be righteous or do right all of the time and meet God's standard of righteousness, because you are a human being. And because you're a human being, you were born into a family of sinners. Because you were born into a family of sinners, you were born with a sin nature. Because you were born with a sin nature, there's a part of you that is constantly pulling in a direction that's opposite of the things that God wants for you. That was the ultimate issue. And so when you look at the Bible, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short, or they fall short, to not meet the mark. Think of this as a bullseye, but a little few things in here. And if this is the mark, this is God's standard of righteousness, and here you are shooting a few arrows. I'm a really, really good artist, if you didn't know that. Little arrow. This one would just zoom right by, maybe. And this is like 99.9% of us. Doesn't even hit the target. Few people who are just a little bit more motivated or whatever, maybe they hit the very edge here. Everyone, of course, is overly generous about their self-assessment of their righteousness. But nobody hits the mark. You've missed the mark. That's the idea. All. But how many missed the mark? All sinned and missed the mark because they were born into a race of sinners. There was no escaping this. All have sinned and missed the mark. And so when you're thinking about that, all men are in the same boat and predicament. Everybody has the same problem. They've fallen short of this standard that God has set for his righteousness. As it is written, there is none righteous. Just in case you weren't sure of what all meant, this verse just continues. Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous. Nobody has my own righteousness. That is negative righteousness for every person on the planet. There's none righteous. No, you're not still not sure? No. No, not one. None. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together, meaning all people, have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. You're still not sure? No, not one. Not one. And you think everybody finds themselves in this place where they have missed the mark. They have not lived up to God's standard of what righteousness would be like. So they have no basis to have earned a spot in heaven or a spot in proximity to the one who is righteous, because nobody has met that standard. So if salvation or heaven had to be something that was a reward for those who deserved it, zero people would be in heaven, because zero people would have earned or met the standard that God set out. And you say, well, isn't pretty good enough? No. God has a standard of perfect righteousness. And he says, every man falls short of that standard. And all people then find themselves in the same boat. The reality is that you are spiritually bankrupt without Christ. Your account is in the red. Some of you youngsters don't know what that's about yet, because you're living off of your parents' account. Their account might be in the red, you just don't know it. To have an account in the red means that you have insufficient funds to meet the obligations, the financial obligations that you're facing. You don't have sufficient funds to make payment, because your account is in the red. It's at a negative balance. You can't possibly make the payment that's needed. You're bankrupt. That's what that's talking about. Well, where do we get that? Okay, well, Ecclesiastes 7:20, we were actually talking about this at the men's fellowship last night. For there is not a just man on earth. That means there's not one. There's not one. Who does good and does not sin. Everyone is in that same boat. There's no such thing as having a person who could be justified, be a just man on the basis of their human effort. Paul talks about this in Romans 7:18 too. He's talking about being spiritually bankrupt. This is his assessment of what he can bring to the table. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this is by nature, nothing good dwells. That's a pretty honest assessment. I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing in the account. The account is empty. And for to will is present with me in me, meaning it's not that I wanted it that way necessarily, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I have nothing that I can do in my own strength to accomplish this life that God is calling me to, because by nature, nothing good dwells inside of me. This is the Apostle Paul talking. So it shouldn't be that hard to see that if he assessed his own account as having nothing good in it, that you should see that you could never possibly have anything good in your account either. And if you're still not convinced, the Bible goes on to say this. The Bible goes on to say that not only do you not have anything in your account, that your account is in the red, that you're bankrupt, so to speak, but it goes on to say that even your best efforts at righteousness fall short, and that those efforts at being righteous, they stink too. I just say your best stuff stinks. Now, nobody has any trouble accepting that their worst stuff stinks. When we look at and we evaluate our lives, and we look at our decisions, and we look at our actions, nobody has any difficulty accepting that the overt sinfulness in our life stinks. That it wouldn't be a sweet-smelling aroma to a holy and righteous God. Nobody has any trouble with that. The issue is that we have a way of clinging to what we determine is good and goodness, and put our confidence in those qualities that we think are good qualities. That we put our confidence in those things, and we think that somehow when we're producing and pumping that out in our flesh, that we're not doing it by dependence and reliance on Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working inside of us. When we're focusing on our own talents, our own abilities, and we're trying to pump out this Christian life, this is second tense, this would be true though of somebody trying to approach God on the basis of their human effort, but we look at that and we have the audacity to think that God is impressed. God is so lucky to have me. What an asset I am to the family of faith. You're all lucky to have me. You know, we have a way in our deceitfulness. We have a way of starting to think like that. And God says, no. Anything produced by you rubbish. It doesn't matter how good you think it is. It stinks and it's offensive to me because it's not the product of an occupation with my son, a dependence on the Spirit of God then to produce that inside of you. It's not the result of that. It's rubbish. And Isaiah says, but we are all. Everyone's always trying to find an exception. The Bible, all these verses have made it so clear there are no exceptions. We're all like an unclean thing. And all, not some, all of our righteousnesses. This is just amazing. We're talking about things that are right but are produced in our flesh. They are like filthy rags. That's God's assessment of your best stuff. Pretty sobering. Should show you that you have a real problem if not only does your sin cause you to be separated from a God who's holy and righteous, but even your best efforts at doing right, if they're produced by your flesh, they're viewed by God as being filthy rags, a real problem. And the sad thing about it is that many are deceived about where they're at. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but catch this part. This is where the deceit connects here. Who can know it? Who can know it? Many people are not sure. They don't understand because of the deceitfulness of the heart, their need for the righteousness that cannot come from yourself, not having my own righteousness. Many are deceived and they don't see that they have a need for the righteousness that God, only God can provide. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about the source of his own efforts, previously his own efforts at righteousness. When Paul is evaluating himself, his efforts at righteousness were based on the law, because that's how he was raised, to follow the law as a Jewish man who was a Pharisee, who was focused on trying to have their spirituality tied to, and the success of that spirituality tied to the success at following the law that had been laid out, both the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law, three different categories of the law for the nation of Israel. Paul was a Jew, so he would have sought to find his own righteousness in the law, and he's going to go on here to say which is from the law. Not having my own righteousness, which in his case was focused on coming from the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, literally, it's just from law. So not having my own righteousness from law is how you could see that. That was the only standard that Paul could focus on, because that was his whole life. And you talk about the law, what was the law all about? Well, it provided a description of God's holy standards. It laid out what God's standards of righteousness were. It gave a description of that. And then I have a but there. But the law could only condemn. The law could only show your crookedness. Ron Merriman, I had read something of his years ago, but he does a really good job of talking about the law, and he compares the law to a plumb line. And some of you who know what a plumb line is, if you wanted to know if this was straight, if you wanted to know if this was level, if it was level from both directions, if it was perfectly straight to the ground, you would take a weight with a rope to it called a plumb line, and you'd attach it to the very edge of the corner, and you would see is that as it dangles down, gravity always draws it straight down. You're learning all kinds of stuff today. Gravity's going straight down. Don't hike just before dark with young kids. Okay, you're leaving here with a lot of wisdom. So this is dangling down. It's a plumb line, and you would see, is this straight or not compared to the standard now, which is the plumb line? So let's just say this whole thing is the plumb line. The only thing that this could do if I was standing and comparing myself to the standard of straightness, the only thing that it could do is it could tell me, am I straight or not, or am I crooked? And what the law did for every person is that when they compared themselves to it, it should have produced this outcome. It should have produced this outcome where when they compared themselves to the straight standard, they would see that, I didn't see it before, but I'm crooked. And some people, though, because they were maybe a little less crooked, as they were walking around comparing themselves to other people who were really crooked, they'd be walking around like this. They're still crooked, but they're comparing themselves to the wrong standard, and so they're saying, I'm straight. Look at that guy. Sorry, Tom. They say, look at that guy. They say, I'm straight. No, you're not. Because if you came to the standard that is straight and you compared yourself to the right standard, God's right standard, you would see, no, I'm crooked. And that's the only thing that the law could do. The law could identify God's standard of what was right. And then as you compared yourself to it, you'd have to, you were supposed to, come to the conclusion that you were crooked. That's the idea. The other thing is the law could not save because it does not provide righteousness. It simply identified a standard of righteousness that man could never fully meet. It didn't deal with the fact that you were operating in a space where, because of your sin, you were operating with a negative bank account. You were operating in the red. You were spiritually bankrupt. The law couldn't fix this problem. It couldn't take what was unrighteous and make it righteous. Could not do that. So the law could only condemn. And you can see that when you talk about verses on that point. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning people couldn't meet the standard because they were human beings that were identified with the sinfulness of Adam, God did. God did it. God fixed it. God had the solution. God had the rescue. God had the ransom. God is the one who had to do for us what we could not do for ourselves and what the law could never do for us. He did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We're talking about God become man, the incarnation of God on account of sin. This is why, because we were sinners. And what did he do? He condemned sin by taking that sin. God put that sin on his son so his son could fully satisfy and pay for that sin debt penalty for all man, for all kind, time, so that it's no longer sin that is condemning us. It's a rejection of the one who has already paid the price and the penalty for your sin that is condemning you. That's why John 3:18 says, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Not that because he was a sinner, he was under the condemnation. It was because he had not accepted the provision to deal with the condemnation of sin that had already been provided by Jesus Christ and was available by faith to every man, woman, and child who would simply accept that free gift that was offered by Jesus Christ. You see, nobody is righteous enough to secure a verdict of innocence on the basis of their human efforts. Paul needed to come to that realization, and so do you, in order to be saved, which gets us to this next phrase, so here I am in this place where I was, and be found in him. Now the bad part was, why did I need to be found in him? Why did I need to be identified in him? Because I had no righteousness of my own, which was from the law. But this is the good part. How did I get identified with him? Because I was given a righteousness that was available through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ. See, but identifies a contrast there. It would be pretty bad if Paul didn't explain the solution to this fact that he was operating with a bankrupt, negative red bank account. It would be pretty bad if he didn't explain how that was dealt with. But, so here's the solution. That which is through, it's referring to righteousness from some other source. So if the righteousness couldn't come from my own righteousness, because Paul's saying, I had none, I was spiritually bankrupt, then that righteousness had to come from another source. And that source is faith in Christ. It refers to the means of obtaining the righteousness, that righteousness that was made available through Christ on the cross. When you're talking about faith in Christ, that's what we're talking about. Now, faith, what are we? Some people, you say, you have to have faith in Jesus. And they say, I don't know what you're talking about when you say faith in Jesus. Well, faith is to trust, to put your confidence in something, to have strong confidence in or to rely upon something or someone. So to have faith in Jesus means that I'm putting my confidence, I'm putting my dependence, I'm relying on Jesus to do for me what I never could have done for myself, which is to impute his righteousness to me and make me righteous because I'm identified with his righteousness. We'll get to that in a second. That's what I need to do. That's what faith means. I really like this saying here. Faith is to be convinced so as to trust. Are you convinced? Are you convinced to put your trust in Christ alone? Are you convinced to put your confidence in what Jesus has done for you? And sometimes you come to a message like this and you say, well, this was all for the people who don't know Christ. No. Every single thing in the Bible that's talking about how you get saved is also true about how do I live the Christian life? Am I willing to come to a place where I'm seeing that I have to have my complete dependence on God to do for me what I cannot do for myself? Am I willing to come to that place in the Christian life where I see that there is no way for me to live the life that God has laid out for me, that God has called me to? There is no way for me to do that in my own strength. See, you have to come to that point in order to be saved from the penalty of sin, to be born into God's family. You have to see, I have nothing to offer God. And you know, to live the Christian life, the spot you have to come to? I have nothing to offer God. God is going to have to produce in and through me what I will never and could never produce for myself. His supernatural Spirit is going to have to provide in me and enable in me and produce in me a life that is otherwise impossible. That's only going to be possible when I'm occupied with Him, when my eyes are inclined upward, when my focus is on eternal things, when I'm thinking about heavenly things, when I'm focused on who I am in Christ. That's the only way that that is going to be true. But it's the same exact thing when you talk about, I have to be convinced so as to trust. Am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? Well, if I'm walking by faith, I have to be convinced that God knows best, that God has a plan, that God is working at work, that God is not going to be stymied by any of the circumstances going around on around me, that God will keep His promises, that God will work all things together for my good. That's what faith is, to be convinced to trust God in all of that. And that's the only way that the Christian life is possible. It reminds me of, I got ahead of myself. In Christ, when you're talking about faith in Christ, we're just talking about the object of your faith. Who is your faith in? Well, it's in Christ and the finished work of Christ on my behalf. So to be convinced to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we're talking about Christ, the unique God-man, who became sin for me. He took my sins on Himself on the cross so that He could die for my sins, die in my place, so that if I would accept that by faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, if I could be convinced to trust that, it's not of yourself, it's a gift from God, something He freely gives, though it cost Him everything. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could be convinced to trust that, then I could see that the only way I can access this righteousness that's coming from another source is to put my faith in Christ. And many of you may know this song, but faith is just believing what God says He will do. That's it. That's what faith is, believing what God says He will do. He says, if you put your trust in me, you will never perish. He says, if you put your faith and confidence in me and my work for you on the cross, I will never let you go. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life. You're saying, I believe that. God gave me eternal life. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. He gave it to me as a gift. I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. It's believing that never means never. I will never perish. I have a home in heaven that's waiting for me. That's what it means to believe God. Now, it's a kind of a repeat of the same phrase here, so we'll go a little bit faster here. But the righteousness which is from God is how this ends. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, and it ends with by faith again. Righteousness, again, the basis for a determination of a right standing with God. Now, which is from God? What are we talking about here? We're talking about, it's pointing to the source of the needed righteousness. So if you have no righteousness of my own, so we're at minus righteousness, I have none of my own, I'm spiritually bankrupt. Now, this righteousness that I need, it has to come from another source. It's going to come from the faith that I have in Christ. That we just got that from the last clause. Now, it's going to come ultimately, though, this righteousness is going to come from God. It points to God providing the source of the needed righteousness that I have because I'm without any. I have negative righteousness. And so this is the phrase we talk about as imputed righteousness. Righteousness that comes from another source that is going to be credited to your account. And when you think about something being imputed to your account, it's just this idea that you're going to have somebody else credit something to your account that doesn't come from you. So it'd be the idea of you have a negative bank account. You say, "Dad, I can't pay my bills." All you dads know what that sounds like. "Dad, I can't pay my bills." Dad says, "Well, in my love, I'm going to provide for you what you obviously can't provide for yourself or haven't provided for yourself." And in many instances, dad or mom might take some finances of their own, take them and shift them and put them in your account. So all of a sudden, your account went from negative $7.37 to positive $27.22. It's because somebody else put some value that was not your own. They took value from themselves and they put it into your account, so the account now be in good standing. That's the idea of imputed righteousness. Righteousness from another source. Well, that source is from God. And this was the only basis for a sinful man to ever be determined to be in a right standing with a holy God. So if righteousness is a determination of right standing with God, the only basis that that could be possible is on the basis of another imputing righteousness to your account because you have none. So we needed the righteousness to come from somewhere else, and these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is about imputed righteousness. "For he made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, how was that possible? In him, again, another reference to being identified with Christ, because God took Christ's righteousness. We were negative righteousness. God took Christ's righteousness, and he applied it to our account because of, this is going to be a cross here, just in case you can't figure out what this is, through the cross. So because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the righteousness of Christ got added to or put to your account. And that's why we can see verses like this, Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted," another accounting term, it's credited for righteousness. Faith leads to negative righteousness becoming positive righteousness. Not because we are righteous, but because the one who was right applied his righteousness to our account. Now we see this, Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, we could never get righteousness from the law, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, this is foretold ahead of time, even the righteousness of God through, how do we get access to this? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now who is it available? To all and on all who believe. What is the key to this? He who believes is not condemned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. So any person, there's no difference. This is referring to the all and on all. Any person, there's no difference between the people. We all have the same need. Anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ by faith, accepting that what God says is true, being convinced so as to trust in what God has done for you. It's available as Christ takes his righteousness and he credits it to your account. Another way to look at the same thing is you're standing there clothed in unrighteousness. So you're clothed in black, if you will, and if you come to a place where you put your faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, his provision for you on the cross, God, at that very second, God takes the righteousness of Christ, if you will, and he clothes you. He puts a cloak of righteousness, not your own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, he clothes you with Christ's righteousness. You now become identified with Christ. You step into his shoes. You're now identified with him. It's like a child that is dancing on their father's feet. They're not standing on their own feet anymore. They're standing on their father's feet, and you're dancing around. You're identified in this newfound standing in Christ, where you're cloaked in his righteousness. It has been imputed to your account, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you worked for it, but because you accepted as a free gift the offer of salvation that God freely makes on the basis basis, not of your own righteousness, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ and his righteousness now being put in your account. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that that is how God chose to deal with the predicament that every man found himself in. That that is how God solved the problem that we had. That that is how God rescued us from certain destruction that we were facing. Because everyone who is without Christ is standing in the shoes of their own accomplishments, which is negative righteousness. The end result of that is death, separation from God for all of eternity, ultimately in the lake of fire. Now, how do we access this again? We've already covered this, but by faith. The means of access. It literally means to rest upon. To rest upon the provision of another. The idea here is the believer rests upon the foundation of faith in Christ's provision, not upon pride or self-effort. That was the contrast here. He says, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. So if you're looking kind of, what is the summary of this? I would say it's this. Paul defined being in Christ in terms of righteousness. Being found in Christ means being clothed with God's righteousness rather than one's own. This is only accessed by grace through faith. This is the heart of the matter. The Christian does not cling to any righteousness of his own, but the righteousness graciously provided by the sacrifice of Christ. Question, have you let go of your human attempts at righteousness? Paul had to learn that. Are you still trying to earn your way into heaven or live the Christian life in your own strength? Paul had to see that he could not do that himself. Eternal life is a gift that God freely gives to all who believe in the provision of Christ. His righteousness must be credited to your account and to my account. You must be found to be discovered, to be clothed in his righteousness, and be found in him. Be found in him. How can I be found in him? I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I must be found in his righteousness. So when you talk about being found, do you see that you're lost? Without Christ, you're lost. That's in the Christian life. That's at the point of salvation from the penalty of sin. You're lost without Christ. Be found in him. That is a matter of responding by faith, both as an unbeliever to the offer of salvation and as a believer to the offer of salvation from the power of sin to rule your life and to dictate your life and to direct your life. That freedom comes from putting our faith and confidence in Christ, getting our eyes on him, giving up on ourselves, stop trusting in ourselves, but putting all of that confidence and faith and dependence on Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Thank you for this opportunity to be encouraged by your promises, to see that you provided for us what we could never provide for ourselves. Pray that we would not continue to go through life putting our confidence and dependence on our negative righteousness. We would see that we're bankrupt, that we're helpless and we're hopeless and we're hellbound without you, that we cannot live the Christian life without you, that we would see that the key to all of this is you. We have to come to a place where we can put all of the focus on you and none of the focus on ourselves. Pray that that would be true for everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.